you take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Now, I realize that about half of our people are gone out of town somewhere. I can't understand why anybody leave air conditioning, go camping in this kind of weather, can you? But the best half stayed here. Y'all tell them that. We'll just pray they get back safely. I don't think any of them be drinking and driving, but there will be some others on the road doing that. We hope God brings our people back. Back yonder when I was a seminary student pastoring a small kind of rural church, well, it was rural. Anybody know where Peoria, Texas is? I didn't think so. There's not even a crossroads there. There's a T. There's not a store or anything else. But anyway, and never had to worry about the congregation going to sleep. We had those wooden slat benches. Any of y'all ever sit on them? Amen. You know, if you move just wrong, they'll wake you up. But one holiday weekend, it's Baptist churches or Baptist churches, doesn't matter. And so I just preached like I usually did. When I got through, this old gentleman said, you know, preacher, when I go out to feed my cows and only half of them show up, I only give them half the hay. I didn't know how to answer him, but what I should have said, yeah, but those that show up get all of it. And very seriously, I consider the fact that if just one of you were here, then I should do the best I can. So let's look at the passage that's before us. And for those who have not been with us, first chapter of the book of Ephesians is one of the most marvelous passages in all of the Word of God. The book of Ephesians was a circular letter. Whenever Paul wrote it and it was distributed, the messenger would fill in the name of the church. And so it well could have been said, the letter to North Oaks Baptist Church, because it's to Christians everywhere of every day. The first part of this chapter, beginning in verse 3, down through verse 12, you recall, describes for us the salvation work of God. The triune God, God the Father. God the Father did two things before the foundation of the world. God chose you. God picked you out. May I remind you what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said? I'm sure glad God did it before he created this world. If he'd have waited till I was already here, he never would have done picked me. Well, yes, God knew before the beginning of the world exactly what you'd be like. Secondly, he predestinated that you would be adopted into his family as his children. Now, please don't apply that word some other way. Some people take it to mean some things that God doesn't say. God may mean some other things with it, but just accept it, what God says. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose you. God the Father predestined that you would be adopted into his family as his child. And then the work of the God the Son, beginning there in verse 7, who took what God the Father did before time in eternity, and he fulfilled it in time. And so it says that he provided us redemption. That is, he purchased us back from belonging to the devil. He paid the purchase price to redeem us from the bondage under Satan. And the purchase price, it tells us, was his own blood. He had to give his life. And then embedded in this is the complete forgiveness of our sins. As it says in a number of places, God remembers our sins no more. We're totally forgiven. Did you know that even the most vile and treacherous sinner in this world has already been forgiven? He just will not accept it, because in order to accept it, he has to give himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. All sins have been paid for. All sins have been forgiven. But some people, because of their arrogance or unbelief, thinking they don't need it or will not accept God's way, have not availed themselves of God's forgiveness. What a shame, what a tragedy. And then it tells us he made known unto us the mystery of his will. And that's what we've been reading about, how he does that. Because beginning in verse 13, he tells us the work of God the Spirit in the work of salvation. Notice the first thing that he does, he seals us unto the ownership of God. It's just like God took a branding iron and God branded his brand upon you. God owns you. The moment you give your heart and life to him, you belong to him. That means that he assumes responsibility to provide for you, to protect you, in return for the fact that you have submitted yourself unto him and you have given yourself over to his ownership. He seals you unto his ownership. Nobody can break that seal. You can't break it. You cannot commit a sin that's severe enough to break the ownership authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be stolen away by the devil. Well, in fact, over in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote that even if we believe not, somebody says, well, preacher, I just don't believe anymore. You know what it says? It says, even if we believe not God, God still is faithful, even when we're not faithful. Aren't you glad? Have you ever been unfaithful to the Lord since you gave your life to him? Sure you have. But I want you to know that that time, God was still faithful to you. You still belong to him. And so he has sealed you into his ownership. Furthermore, he has given to you the earnest of your salvation. You have a little bit. You say, well, why don't we have all of it? Because you don't have a container to receive it. Can you imagine putting the Pacific Ocean in a coffee cup? Well, it's about like that with us. And so God, what God gives to us is real, but it's not all of it. And so here, beginning in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, after I heard that you had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, if you haven't given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the things which we're fixing to read and we're going to think about this morning, they're not available to you. You have to give your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ before these things can be available to you. Somebody said, well, I was trying to win a man to Christ, and he kept saying to me, I just don't understand. I said to him, you'll never be able to understand, my dear friend, until you give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man, the unsaved man, the man who still belongs to himself, cannot, it's impossible for him to understand the things of the Spirit. And so the prayer, what we're reading about, beginning in verse 15, is for those who have given their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, and you want the things that we're going to be reading about this morning, then you give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will come to live inside of you, and he will make these things available to you. And so the Apostle Paul prays a great prayer. Oh, I meant to mention to you, the Apostle Paul liked to write long sentences. Beginning in verse 3, down through verse 12 is one sentence. Oh, my goodness. Beginning here in verse 15, down through verse 23 is one sentence. And so he's going to pray, and he's praying for us. He's praying for us that the God of glory, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give us something. Now, he's not praying for God to give us physical health. How many here this morning have some kind of physical ailment? I'll raise both hands up. God nowhere has promised to heal me of my physical ailments, nor you. He may choose to do it, but he hasn't promised to do it. And, you know, if that's what he gave to us, it would only be a temporary gift. No, the Apostle Paul prays for God to give us something that's far more valuable. He doesn't pray for him to give us money. He doesn't pray for God to give us some kind of convenience. He prays for God to give us three things. First of all, notice verse 17. First of all, so that we can, he says, the spirit of wisdom. That is to be able to look at things, truth, from God's viewpoint, through God's eyes, to see as God sees. Secondly, the spirit of revelation. That's knowledge and information that we can only receive when God reveals it to us. No man can acquire it by study or searching. And then knowledge, that word knowledge, that's a very interesting word because it really means full knowledge, the complete knowledge. This also has the meaning to it of experience, full knowledge that comes through experience. Now, some things you got the experience to have any understanding at all. This week, Nancy and I will observe our 53rd wedding anniversary. We both need to live to be about 100 because I'm still trying to understand her. You women, you know how it is. There's some things about you that we men can never know unless you take the covers off. That is, you reveal. Now, I don't know any women here that are willing to do that. You kind of hold your cards back a little bit, and you want us to guess what you want and what you think. Any man here have a wife like that? Now, don't hold your hand up because I don't want you to get in trouble. You can just kind of wink at me, and I'll know exactly. She won't see you do that. You cannot have any understanding at all of God unless you have a relationship with him. My daughter was bemoaning the fact that a state university had banned some classes on the study of the Bible. And I said, why are you unhappy about that? It is impossible for secularists to convey any worthy information about God. Let him teach what he knows something about. A humanist, a secularist, an unsaved individual knows nothing at all about God. You can, and Paul is praying that you will acquire as a gift from God full knowledge of who God is and what he is like. That's why we've been studying it on Wednesday night and on Sunday nights. As well as here. Isn't it interesting how it all overlaps? Though we're studying in Proverbs on Wednesday night, on Sunday night, and we're studying about how to worship God, what he teaches us in the Old Testament, it all overlaps and intertwines with what we're reading here in Ephesians 1. Now, why does he pray for us to have that? So that we can have, it says, the eyes of understanding. That is to be able to see with our soul eyes. When an artist paints a picture, an artist sees the picture in his mind. And so he portrays on the canvas what his soul sees. A great artist who was well known for painting sunsets had painted one that was receiving great praise, and a lady stood there admiring the painting. And she says, that's so beautiful. I've never seen a sunset like that. And he said, wouldn't you like to? The only way it could be seen is with the eyes of the soul. The eyes of the heart. Which combine both will, intellect, and emotions. And so that's what he's saying here. With the in the heart, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Then would you notice in the middle of verse 18 is a that. A that tells us that all that's been said before has been said. What I've prayed for, Paul says, for God to give you is so that you can have what comes after the that. And there are three things. The hope of his calling. Hope is something that looks forward, that cannot be seen with the physical eyes, but is based on reality. We have some people who want to base hope upon smoke and mirrors. God does not do that. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. In Romans chapter 8, there are a couple of verses about hope. In the 8th chapter of Romans, another one of these deep, marvelous passages of Scripture speaks about our being set free by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and about the struggle we have in this world. And then it tells us, based upon that, verse 24, we are saved by hope. Not just hope upon anything, not just hope upon something that hasn't existed, but based upon everything previous to verse 24 in Romans chapter 8, we're saved by hope. There's a history, there's a foundation, but it looks forward, and we can't see the future. We know there's a future, we just can't see it. And so we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. But what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? That's something he can look at, he can see with his eyes, he can handle with his hands. But if we hope for that we see not, then we do we with patience wait for it. That is expectation. Because we know what God has done in the past, we have an anticipation and an expectation about what he's going to do in the future. It's not blind faith. It's faith based upon the actions of God, the historical reality. And that's what we look forward to, based upon what he's already done. But even so, we can't see. So verse 26 says, likewise the Spirit. Now we're hoping, we're looking forward, we can't see. And so the Spirit of God that we're reading about in Ephesians 1, the Spirit of God helps us with our limitations, our infirmities. For as we don't know what we ought to pray for, as we ought, but the Spirit, he's making intercession for us with God, the Father. He's groaning in our place. He's saying to God the Father, your child down here is confused and he doesn't understand. And the Holy Spirit is groaning as he is communicating that desire we have. And he says, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then it can say, verse 28, we know that each and everything then, everything I encounter, will work together for good to them that love God. And sometimes the things that we have to deal with are, they're challenging, they're difficult. We have a sitter at the house all the time for Nancy. She's gotten where she can walk, but she still needs help. Yesterday afternoon, the young lady who spoke to work last night and today and tonight called and said, I'm sick, I can't come. Would you call the agency? So I called the agency and he started calling. Well, it's a holiday weekend, isn't it? And about 11 o'clock, he called and said, I can't find anybody. I'm saying, I need to go to church in the morning. I'm supposed to preach. But I can't go off and leave her. I said, God, what am I going to do? And then God reminded me of somebody I'd met. So about 11:30 last night, I talked to this lady named Mary. She said she doesn't have a car. She said, I'll get somebody to pick me up and bring me out there about 50 miles. So this morning about 6:30, she calls and says, a person told me that come pick me up. I've been calling, and it just goes to voicemail. They turn the phone off. So I hop in the car, and with as much obedience as I can muster to the speed limit, drive the round trip of about 90 miles so I can pick her up and take her. But see, God worked a way. A little circumstance, but God worked it out. And so Paul is able to say, based upon the fact that we have hope and expectation of what God is going to do in the future, based upon what he's done in the past, we can't see it. We know God is at work. For we know that each and everything works together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, who he already did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among men and brethren, and those that he foreknew. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also glorified. And them he glorified, he also justified. What a wonderful God we have. And so back over to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying for us to have some understanding of hope of his calling. You have hope based upon the reality of who God is. The other night, I watched Neil Cavuto interviewing Dr. Jack Kevorkian. Any of the rest of you see it? Man with a medically trained mind. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in life after death. He has no hope. No anticipation. And I found it interesting. I don't know what Neil Cavuto is, but he kept trying to witness to him, to persuade him. No hope. Must be a miserable experience to live. Get a hold of no hope. And so Paul is praying for you to have the hope. Your calling. Secondly, the riches. Remember, he prayed for you to have the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, and the knowledge of him, so you can have the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints. Remember back over there in the previous verse, verse 11, I pointed out to you that it's not talking about our inheritance, but rather it's talking about the inheritance Christ gets for dying on the cross. When a man dies, he leaves an inheritance. You are his inheritance. You are his estate. He wants you to understand the glory that you constitute as the estate, the inheritance that Christ earned by his death upon the cross. It is beyond us. But it's the third thing that he really devotes himself to. Beginning in verse 19. Verse 19 ought to be described as the most powerful verse in all of the Bible. There are four different words in the Greek indicating some kind of the form of energy and power. They're all used in verse 19 because what Paul wants to describe requires to use the fullness of all of the language, the vocabulary that's available to him. The fullest language that's ever existed among men, the Greek language. Notice it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? First of all, his dynamite. That's that word. To us who believe, according to the working, that's the word we translate energy, effective activity of his mighty. There's another word right there, that is his authority. And then finally, his power. Let's just pause just a moment. Think about them. You see, what God does, no man can do. man might utilize all of his scientific knowledge and resources and put a man on the moon. He might put a spaceship out in space. He might find the resources to calculate the intricate mathematical formulas required to do that. But there are three things that no man can do. No man can take a sinner and make a new creature out of him that's holy. No man can do that. No church can do that. Baptists can't do it. Methodists can't do it. Catholics can't do it. Hindus can't do it. No cult can do it. There is no human agency that can take a hardened, corrupt sinner and make a new creature out of him that's sinless, holy, righteous. No man can do that. It's something we all need, though. All of us are sinners. We can't get into heaven with our sin. We need God to act to transform us. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born from above. Out of heaven has to come power and authority and energy that converts you, Nicodemus, into a new person and puts a new life inside of you. That's what we all need, isn't it? You see, that comes apart from the activity of the church. That's only a result of the activity of God. God may be active in the church. We hope he's active in this church, but this church can't make a new creature out of you. God can, though. God can. You know what the second thing is? No human being can perform a supernatural act. No human being can stop the sun. No human being can take the water and turn it into wine. No human being can take a man born without eyes and give him eyes. No human being can take an individual born without legs and speak and give him legs. No human being can take a couple of little hard pieces of bread and a handful of little minnows and multiply it to feed 5,000 men and their families. No human being can walk across the water. No human being can perform the supernatural that is above the natural realm, not under the authority of natural laws. No man can act that way. Only God can do that. Aren't we glad he can? But it's the third thing that he wants us to draw attention upon that only God can do. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, would you please? 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, are you flesh and blood? Yes, that's what we are, isn't it? No flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God, can get into it. Neither doth corruption, something that's dying and stinking and decaying, inherit incorruption. And then he says, I want to show you a mystery. I'll show you a mystery. Behold, we shall not all sleep, that is, die. I'm ready for the rapture to come. That's what he's talking about. Behold, in a moment. In Paul's day of writing, that's word indicates the smallest division of time. An atom, that's literally what it is in the Greek. In an atom, in the twinkling of an eye, not a blink, but a twinkling, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall all be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality. When this body that's dying, I'm walking down the path toward death, you are too. Some of us are closer to it than others, we think. Some of us have more wear and tear and corruption in our bodies. You know, one of the sad things about our master bathroom is we have some big mirrors in it. I sure am thankful for clothes. Everything I got's rearranged itself. Corruption. You're like that too, aren't you? So this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass. How's it going to be brought to pass? Back over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. First of all, the power, the dynamite. That's the word we get dynamite from. There's the word, the working. That's the word we get energy from. That means the effective, efficient accomplishment of a task. And then there is that word, mighty. That means sovereign authority, power. That is that strength. And so God takes all of his supernatural strength. God uses all of his supernatural strength to convert the mortal and the corrupted into immortality, in immortal. For no man can conquer death, yet God can. So then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? No sting for the man who belongs to the Lord Jesus, who goes through death. He doesn't feel any pain. Just pain for the ones that stay behind, isn't it? That's all. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sting of death is sin. Hold that there just a moment. Would you turn over to Hebrews? First chapter, second chapter of Hebrews. Would you look at verse 14? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Where it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part to the same, that through death he might destroy the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Back over here to 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Turn back to Ephesians 1 now. I want you to see. How do you know this to be true? Because it tells us in verse 20 that all of this that we read about in verse 19 that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Remember what the Jews wanted? They went to the Roman governor and they said that the rumor is that he'll rise on the third day, so we're going to ask you to put a guard there at the tomb. And so the Roman governor put some soldiers there. During the night, an angel came and rolled the stone away, not so Jesus could get out, but so that they could see the tomb was empty. Because we read here that God the Father raised him from the dead. Not only did he raise him from the dead, but we read he set him at his own right hand there in the heavenly places. Would you let your eye go across the page to chapter 2 for just a moment? Look at verse 6, verse 5 and 6 of chapter 2. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Back over here to verse 20 of chapter 1. He raised him and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality. And then in verse 21, he names every possible type of authority, all principalities, all powers, all mights, all dominions, everything that's named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. He hath put all things under his feet. And then it says he gave him to be head of the church. You know who the church is? Bunch of sinners. Bunch of sinners saved by grace. A bunch of corrupt, ungodly, immoral people who have been converted by the power of God into new creatures and put together into a new body called the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ. Not a building, but a body. And the head of that body, that's his body, it says in verse 23. His body. He lives in this body. My goodness. He lives in a garbage can, doesn't he? And he's scrubbing on it from the inside to get the rest of the garbage out. His body. It's the fullness of him. What a great God we have. Go back to the beginning of the prayer. The Apostle Paul, having heard that you've trusted Christ as your Savior, prays for these things to be true for you, that you can see them, that you can have some comprehension of them, that you can begin to rejoice in them and say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, thank you. Would you bow your head with me, please? Way back under 2,000 years or so ago, the Apostle Paul said, I'm praying for you. Those of you who have given your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm praying for these things to be true in your life. Now, come back to that question a moment ago. Have you given your heart and life to the Lord? It's never too late. As long as you're here. Once your heart stops, your mind doesn't function, and you breathe no more, then it's too late. But you're here this morning, so it's not too late. Maybe you've lived 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years without him. But you're here, so you can choose to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You either choose to give your life to him or you choose not to give your life to him. There's no third choice. So if you haven't chosen to give your life to him, then I urge you to do that just like you are, right now, right where you sit, to say, "Dear Lord, I want you to be my God. I want to give my life to you this morning." If you'll tell him that and mean it, he'll come live in your heart. Right now, quicker than you can say it. And if you've done that and God is saying to you, "I want you to acknowledge me, profess me," then you'll step out into that aisle and you'll come forward to publicly acknowledge him as your Savior and your Lord, and to follow him in believer's baptism, symbolizing the act that takes place in your heart. And if you've already done that and he's saying to you, "I want you to be a part of North Oaks Baptist Church Fellowship," then when we start to sing, you step out into the aisle and you come forward to join our church, either by believer's baptism or by statement or by transfer of membership. You do what God tells you to do. In a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to sing a hymn. We're going to sing just briefly, not long. You make up your mind. If you have a decision to make this morning, if you're going to say yes to the Lord Jesus, if you're going to say yes to him, then you come. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.